Dear Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity that we get to come before your word. And Lord, we've just read such a powerful passage with so many foundational truths. Lord, we just pray that you might open our hearts and our minds as we read it to understand what it truly means for our lives. Lord, I pray you might help me to speak truthfully and clearly of your word today. Lord, we just pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, it is good to be back. It is good to be back. And it is good to have an opportunity to share such a great passage with you today. In the 50s, there was this American preacher, theologian, a guy called Dr. Donald Barnhouse. Now, he did this, what was at the time, radical thing where he went on the radio once a week and had the Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, Bible Hour. Back then, that was a brand new idea, this thought that you would use these new medias to do Bible teaching. Whoa, of course, now there's, you know, there's about 1,000,001 podcasts and YouTube videos and whatever. We've got radio stations that are Christian, you know, there's what Hope is a good example. But in the day, this was this new idea. He started by doing this in-depth study, 1 hour a week, on the book of Romans. It was one of his famous books. It took him the better part of that first year. It took him a whole year to get through this one book of Romans. He was gone far too soon. In his mid-60s, he was diagnosed with a brain tumor, and then a month later, he was gone. But after he had passed, his family is looking through his belongings, and they see his old Bible, the Bible that he had read and had written in a lot. You know, you'd highlight verses or you'd put a little notation or whatever it was. And when he came to this passage that we read today, Romans 3, from about 21 onwards, he had drawn a little heart. So for the youngsters here, he gave it a like. That's what he did. There's not too many youngsters here, obviously. He wrote this. He wrote, "I am convinced after many years of Bible study that these are the most important verses in the Bible." So is the section we've just read, guys. This foundational part of God's revelation to us. And this morning we get to flesh it out a little bit more. Paul has been building over three chapters, one big long argument. He's really only kind of saying one thing. It takes him three chapters to get there, right? He's building it layer upon layer upon layer. He's talking about the spiritual situation, the spiritual state of mankind. Spoiler alert, it's not so great, right? There's some problems as he sees it. Chapter one, he talks about how the law does not save us. It condemns us of our sin. It shows us how we've gone wrong. He talks about how the pagans, the Gentiles, they try to find God, but they always get lost along the way. And instead of finding God, they end up worshiping idols, or they end up worshiping the sun or the moon. They have these glimpses of the divine, but instead they turn it into worshiping the created instead of the creator. He talks about how even the people of God, the people for whom God has revealed himself to, they always just kind of get it wrong. They always go astray, and they know what they should do, and how they should act, but they don't, and they find themselves lost. Until he gets to chapter 3. Where he really kind of hammers home his point. And this is a part of what Simon read to us and preached from last week, where he says in verse 10, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away." In all of the history of all of humanity, all of those spiritual people that, you know, all of the people that, you know, lived in a monastery and just prayed to God the whole lot, even they, not even one of them was righteous before God. No one is righteous, not even one. So it's a bit of a grim picture, really, he's painting. If you were listening to that letter, if you were sitting in the gathering of the Church of Rome and you're listening to this letter, you're like, "Oh my gosh, this doesn't sound good. I hope there's some light at the end of this tunnel," right? And then we get to the light at the end of the tunnel, verse 21. That's how it was. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference. Jew and Gentile, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. All is looking bad and looking grim and all is lost. But, he says, but now there is something new. There is something that will save us from this situation that we are in. Dr. Barnhouse, in his explanation of this passage in his different teachings, he often used it like this. He would say there was like a divine ruler, right? A divine ruler that would measure our righteousness. And he would say we might fit somewhere on this line. And he would say some might be, 75% righteous. He would say some might be 95% righteous. I think that's beautifully optimistic of him. I think it's probably more like 25%. And 10% righteous, but he would say we would fit somewhere on this divine measure, righteous to a point, but falling short of the righteousness that is of God. And we would need God to fill whatever that gap is. Now, I think that's a helpful illustration, but what it does do is it does miss, I think, something important of what Paul is saying here. In that explanation or thinking of it, it's kind of like the idea is like, oh, we've done, a bit of the work or most of the work. We just need God to get us over the line. But I don't think that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that old measuring stick is kind of gone and there's actually a totally new measuring stick. That old way we used to measure how right we were with God by obeying the law and being spiritual people and all that kind of stuff, that actually didn't really get us anywhere. It didn't get you righteous with God at all. But now there is a new measure. There is a new path. There is a new way for us to become righteous before God. This new radical righteousness available to all who believe through Jesus Christ. Here, have a look, verse 22. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Not just a measure of your worth or a measure of how good you are or how smart you are or how spiritual you are or whatever it might be, but there is a new righteousness available through faith in Jesus Christ. Martin Luther, the German one, not the American one, the great reformer of the 16th century, he translated this passage into German and he wrote through faith alone, right? That was kind of his thing, wasn't it? Now, these days, you can't really get away with adding words like Martin Luther used to do. You get in real trouble if you keep adding words into the translation these days. But we'll let Martin Luther get away with it because he was so taken by this idea, this radical idea, that it is through faith alone that you find righteousness with God. It's not through, in his time, the rituals of the church and the performing the liturgy and doing the communions in a certain way. That is not how you get right with God. In fact, there is this new thing that is totally separate. It's through faith alone that you will be saved. That's the sola fide for those who know their Lutheran theology. He had a few other things that would fall into that same kind of way of thinking. Verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. There's a lot there. There's a sermon right there. So let me kind of skim over the liner notes. Paul is saying a lot about how this new justification comes and also why God chooses this path. He says, in the past, God did not pour out his wrath on humanity for its sin. Instead, he shows patience and mercy. That's what Paul says. He says, judgment was due to humanity for all that they have done. But instead of giving the judgment that was right to those who deserved it, he waits. He shows patience. He shows mercy. He waits for Jesus to be sent in the world where he can take all of that punishment, all of that wrath at sin out on Jesus for all time. And in this, God finds a way to do two things, to forgive sin and maintain his moral integrity, maintain his character. See there in 26 when it talks about to be just and the one who justifies, to not lose the fact that he is a just God, to not lose the fact that he is someone that cannot let wrongs go unrighted. How can he go about forgiving sin without corrupting that internal just and good part of himself, right? How does he do this? He does it by directing that judgment on himself, directing the judgment and pouring out the full weight of his wrath on Jesus that humanity has deserved. In so doing, he saves humanity from its sin and its terrible plight that he spent the first three chapters of his letter talking about, and maintains the moral integrity, does not compromise his own character in doing so. Many books have been written about this topic, so I'm kind of giving you the liner notes, but this is some significant theology and some really foundational parts of how we understand what God did and who he is. Me and Amy at the moment, we're watching a TV show called Better Call Saul. I don't know if anyone's seen it. The crowd goes silent. Okay, don't worry. It's good. You should look it up. It's kind of like the prequel to Breaking Bad, if you're familiar with that. Anyway, in it, there's this character, Mike. Mike is a former police officer, and he's getting kind of drawn more and more into the world of the cartel. So the drug kingpins and all that kind of stuff, right? And as he gets drawn in more and more, he crosses over line after line after line. It starts by doing something little, and then that thing gets to something else, and he just crosses. And part of the character arc of this character, Mike, is the fact that you see in real time as he is making these decisions, things that he feels he needs to do to provide for his family, to keep those he cares about safe. As he does so, he is slowly breaking down his own sense of self. The things that he valued, the things that he thought were important as a former police officer, the things that he thought were right and just about the world, and the things that he thought were worth fighting for, he sees himself slowly just disintegrating those values. And in the end, he's killing off his kind of self-perception, his own personal identity, right? Now, God, in the situation of saving humanity, has a similar danger that he will, by stepping over the line of just forgiving sin, degrade this fundamental character, part of who he is. How can he be just and let sin go unpunished? How can he be good and righteous and let all of the hurt and the pain and the selfishness of the world just be forgotten? If he does do that, if he just says, oh, all of the terrible things that have happened, don't worry about them, well, then he's no longer the God that we know. He's something else. He's something different. It fundamentally changes who God is and how we understand him, because he's unchanging and he is just and he is righteous. In doing that, it will erode his character, because something needs to be done about the injustice of this world. Something needs to be done about all of the times and the places throughout history where terrible injustices have been inflicted by one person to another. Something needs to be done about the 6 million that died in the Jewish Holocaust. Something needs to be done about the 3 million that died on the killing fields in Cambodia. Who will pay for the hundreds of millions over the last century who have died to famine while the wealthy had more than they needed? How will that be put right? How will that be made fair and just? How will judgment come to these things that cannot just be forgotten? They cannot just be swept under the rug as though they never happened. So he needs another way, and in Christ he finds this way. All right? In Christ alone, hope is found. God pours out all of the punishment on the world on himself. In the sacrifice of Jesus, we see two things. We see his love for us, but we also see his hatred of sin, because Jesus was not spared any of his wrath, was he? At the moment of Jesus' time on the cross, where he says, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" That even the Son of God would be forsaken in this time, right? The sacrifice that Christ made was real. The punishment that he received was real. And in so, he deals with all sin for all time through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And this is the passage that we've read today, right? This is why Dr. Barnhouse writes in his note, this is the most important part of all of the scriptures. Because in it, we get the clearest picture of what it means to say we are saved through Jesus Christ. What do we do now? What do we do with this passage that we've just read? Well, for me, one of the things it highlights is that when it comes to our time before the Lord, his grace to us really calls for humility. There is just no room for anything but being humble before a God who has done so much and given so much. Martin Luther, the German reformer, theologian, preacher, teacher, he, on his deathbed, had left this little note that read in English, "We are beggars, this is true." A really fascinating statement and a powerful final words from a man who had reformed the church, who had suffered a lot, who had put himself at risk time and time again, who had devoted his entire life to following the Lord, and then devoted the second half of his life to making his church more real and heartfelt, and given everything that he had for God and ministry. He, on his deathbed, does not go before the Lord as a humble victory, you know, like, "Hey, I'm here, I did it. Lord, look at how..." He goes before the Lord on that last day as a humble beggar, begging for something he does not deserve. And to me, that's a powerful thought, that there's no one in the world who's done enough, right? None of us have, none of us could, none of us will. And that's the point, is the point that God finds a way that he can do it for us, and that all we need is to come before him in faith. No room for pride, no room for anything like that. Sometimes we Christians have a habit of getting a bit judgmental about who's a real believer and who's not. I don't know if you've ever been in one of those conversations. I've occasionally found myself in one of those conversations. Oh, they're not real Christians, are they? They're not real believers, are they? I mean, look at the way they put their hands up when they sing, or whatever it is. Look at the style of bread they use for communion. They can't be real Christian. You know, it can be anything, couldn't it? And it often is. And as I read this passage, I'm just reminded, oh man, you know, we really sometimes get it wrong, don't we? It's like the whole point that this is it's like, there's nothing you can do. There's no works. There's no magic formula. There's no particular ritual that you need to do. There's no, you know, like, recite these set of words. Here's the script, read this out and you're saved. It's not like about the thing that you do. The point is, it's all of what Christ has done, all of what he has done. And as I was reminded of that this week, as I read this passage, and I thought about it more, I thought, you know, when we get to heaven, I'm sure there will be people there who we're surprised to see, right? And I'm sure there'll be people there that are surprised to see us, Right? Because the very point is, it's like those who you least expect will be there. And a lot of Jesus' ministry was saying, those who think they are there, yeah, maybe you guys need to take a step back and think about it a little bit more. Because the humble and the meek, they will receive the kingdom of heaven, not the powerful and the righteous and the educated. We were bought at a price. Salvation came at a cost. Given freely, but bought at a price. When I was a teenager and I was a church kid, grew up in church, Jesus died for you, Jesus loves you, I heard that a million times, right? There was a time at a Christian camp when I heard that again, but I understood it for the first time, that Christ died for me. And I was struck by the weight of the idea that the creator of all of the earth, the one who flung the stars into space, who holds the very earth in his hand, that he would put himself on the cross for me, for what I had done. And when that turned from being just a statement I could remember in my head into something I knew in my heart, that was a powerful realization for me that changed how I saw my life and my walk with him for the rest of my life. And brothers and sisters, he died for you too. He, creator of all, put himself on the cross for all of us here. Band, could I invite you guys up? How do we respond to such a passage? What do we do? Well, I think we just need to spend a little bit of time praying, don't we? We need to spend a little bit of time just responding to that grace with humility and with gratitude. I'm going to pray a prayer in a moment, and I'm going to encourage you all to close your eyes and to pray along with me. You may have prayed this prayer 100 times before. Maybe this is the first time you're going to pray it. Maybe for some it will be an affirmation of something you've lived out your whole life. Maybe for some it'll be a long overdue coming back to a truth that you need to refresh in your heart. Brothers and sisters, let's just all close our eyes for a moment and let me lead us in a time of prayer. Father God, you are beyond our understanding. Lord, we read in these words some of the greatest truths in all of human history. Lord, in you, we see there is something new in this world. Lord, that we are not measured by how good we are or smart we are or clever we are or spiritually we are, Lord. We don't have to worry that a time will come and we'll be put on a scale and we need to worry whether we've made it or not. Lord, you have done it for us. Lord, there is a new measurement in you, Lord, and that measure is that we have faith in you. Lord, we pray that Jesus Christ might be Lord of our hearts. Not just something that we say, but something that we feel deep inside our hearts. Lord, forgive us all for the ways we have rejected you. And Lord, become the Lord of our lives once again. Brothers and sisters, keep your eyes closed if you would. If you have prayed that prayer today in a way that was meaningful for you, can I just encourage you to put your hand up? Everyone keep their eyes closed. If you've prayed that prayer in a way that was meaningful for you, all right, beautiful, hands down. Brothers and sisters, feel free to open your eyes. We're going to have time at the end of the service for anyone who would like to receive some prayer. Come down the front and do. If you prayed that and it was meaningful for you, come down and just have someone pray that more into your life. Just have someone pray more the blessings of the Lord, of the blessings of the Spirit into your life. What an opportunity we have as we gather together to do such things. We're going to sing a great song, a song about the recklessness of what God did, reckless in the sense that it was so costly for him. Brothers and sisters, let's stand and we'll sing this song together.